from the baby in the manger to what Jesus did for us on the cross, which for the rest of the year really is the focus, so much of our focus on what Jesus has done when he gave his life, when he died for us. Amazing symbol, if nothing more, of his incredible love. But of course, we remember not just a symbol, but also something achieved, something accomplished, sin paid for. And so, of course, I need to talk about the cross. We need to get there, and we will. It'll rate a mention, but really my hope today is for us to actually just kind of enjoy what's there in the manger. The baby Jesus coming in such humble glory, the greatness of God existing in tender humility. And so part of how we're going to draw our attention to these elements of Jesus, the baby, is by way of contrast. And the story that I just read for us from the Gospel of Matthew is the story of three kings. Though it's not the three kings of the song that we just sang, we don't know whether there were three wise men at all. And kings probably isn't the best translation of the Greek word magi. Probably wise men, our Bible calls them. Kings has its merits, but it's probably not the best translation. But there are three kings mentioned in the verses that we read, or at least referenced. They are Herod, David, and Jesus. And so we'll come to look at Jesus the infant by contrasting him first with Kings Herod and King David. So Herod, verse 1 of chapter 2 places all the events historically in the days of Herod the king. This is Herod the Great. He was the king in Jerusalem. He reigned there from around about 35-ish BC until not long after the events that we read about in Matthew chapter 2, the events surrounding Jesus' birth. And if you read up on Herod's life, or if you've heard anything about his life, you will learn that he was appointed king of the Jews by the Roman Senate. And in this sense, he was king of the Jews. That was his title. But he was not the king of the Jewish people in another sense. Because for them, this was not how it was supposed to be. Not that kings come about by election. It's not like they didn't choose him, because they knew that that wasn't how kings took the throne. But because they had a royal family, a treasured royal family, and Herod was not from it. The royal family was established through King David, and we'll look at him soon. But for the past hundreds of years, the Jewish people had been trampled by others and were now being held with Caesar's foot on their throats, with Caesar's king ruling over them, and this king, Herod, in turn, being ruled by Caesar, a Roman. And if you read the history surrounding Herod the Great, you'll also quickly learn about his reputation. He was quite powerful, but tremendously insecure. He had a thirst for power, and he had terror of losing it. But you can learn that much easily enough from the Bible, from the reading that we just read. You don't need to go scouring your history books. Because as we read, when Herod hears from the wise men rumours of a new king being born under his nose, it says that Herod is troubled. Not too troubled, just yet. Troubled. He has a plan. The new king is still just a baby, unthreatening for now, and should be easy enough to deal with if Herod can only find him. And so Herod secretly invites the wise men to his palace to gather what information he can about the newborn king. But soon, Herod's troubledness escalates to frenzy, because he learns that the wise men have foiled him. The wise men don't bring back the report that he asked of them. They go back another way. And if you read on from where we ended our reading today, you'll see that Herod sends his soldiers to destroy all baby boys up to the age of two in Bethlehem and the surrounding towns for fear that one might rise to become king or challenge his throne. Well, how is Herod contrasted with the baby Jesus? Herod has power of a sort. Jesus has nothing. Herod is greedy. Jesus, for now, only wants his mummy. Herod is insecure. Jesus is swaddled and cared for, perfectly content. Herod represents everything that is weak about human power. Human power can be good, it can be honourable, but it is fleeting and fragile and often fearful. All human authorities, the Bible teaches us, all human authorities deserve our respect and more often than not our obedience, but they don't deserve our everything in the same way that Jesus does. So kings and prime ministers are not heroes. Your boss, who has authority over you, only has you for something like 40 hours a week. They don't get or deserve any more. Your parents know more than you do, and your parents should be honoured. But they have made and will continue to make mistakes. Only Jesus deserves every minute of our everyday and our full praise. The second king referenced in today's reading is King David. David doesn't get mentioned by name in Matthew chapter 2, but he does in Matthew chapter 1 many times. The reference to David here, though, is buried in verse 1 and 5 and 6 and 7 when it talks about the town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem was the town that Jesus was born, but at the time when Jesus was an unknown, Bethlehem was already famous. It was famous because it was the birthplace of David. Tourism is the main industry today in Bethlehem because it is famous as being the birthplace of Jesus. But before Jesus's Bethlehem's reputation was already there for being the birthplace of King David, the greatest king of Israel. In Luke's gospel, Bethlehem is even called the city of David, which is kind of funny because it's nothing like a city. Even today, it's less than 30,000 people. Back then, it was probably a few hundred. But because of this grand reputation of belonging to David and his family, the city of David. And in Matthew chapter 1, before our reading today, David gets mentioned four times because it's all about David. Before Natalie and I got married, we were living in Brisbane and we were attending different churches while we were still getting to know each other. And when Natalie visited my church, she was, oh, that's Rod's girlfriend. She was known by me. Now that we're living back in Emerald, which is Natalie's hometown, it often works the other way around. Oh, you're Natalie's husband. I am known through her and her family. Jesus has a reputation and authority today, which is perfectly self-sufficient. It exists all on his own merits. But to the audience that Matthew was writing to a couple of thousand years ago, Jesus derived his authority and reputation initially because he belonged to David's family and he came from David's town. In the first century Jewish psyche, King David was everything that the people longed for. He was long gone, they knew that, but they wanted one like him. And the one that was to come had to be just like him. David represented strength. He represented a nation united, their own true king rather than some Roman puppet. A return to God's favour as well, since it had been promised in their prophecies and it was well known that it would be David's offspring that would be the people's saviour. And so they longed for David. And apart from everything else, there was this nostalgia, a sort of a first century version of make Israel great again, whatever that might have meant to different people. But as great and desirable a king as David was in the national imagination, David was a flawed king In fact, portions of David's biography, as you read it in the Bible, when you read the prophecies surrounding David, there's a lot of hope. There's a lot of building up of expectation. But when you read the biography of David, there's a lot of flaws. And it seems like it's written that way deliberately. Almost as if it's written to highlight his failures, some big ones. A failure to manage his family. A failure to protect his children. Failures to govern his own courts and officials. And of course, the spectacular moral failure of adultery layered with murder to cover it up. It's almost as if the Bible is written to argue with the people against David's reputation. Don't idolize the man. Don't long for David for David's sake. He was flawed, and anyone like him is going to be flawed as well. As if to say, yes, by God's decree and unfailing word, the Savior of the world will come from David's line, but this will be God's glory, never David's. We have a reigning king in King Herod, one who is feared. We have a long dead king in King David, although he is revered. And we have the baby Jesus. Even as a baby, there is no mistaking the kingness of Jesus, that he is a king even at birth. The wise men call him King of the Jews. They've never met him. They don't know his family, but he is King of the Jews to them. That's how he's described on their lips. These wise men or magi, like I said, king is not a great way to describe them, although that word magi certainly meant something along the lines of authority. But they were probably royal advisors and delegates from another kingdom. We might sometimes think of the history of kingdoms in terms of wars and rivalries, but far more important than those sorts of disputes, just like now, was alliances and diplomacy. A king of the East is sending his delegates to pay tribute to royalty. And the gifts that the wise men gave Jesus are also testament to the baby's kingness. Years ago, I visited Parliament House in Canberra, and while I was waiting for someone, I found myself standing in front of a cabinet of gifts that had been given by foreign nations, and a gilded ceramic vase from Queen Elizabeth, a stone walrus from Canada, a clock from the Netherlands. It's quite possible that each of the three gifts that the wise men brought Jesus carried some kind of prophetic significance. The song that we sang talks about gold fitting a king, the frankincense being an incense used in worship as if to illustrate that Jesus is a deity, God in human form. The myrrh being something that was used in preparation for a body that is someone who has died. So maybe there's that sort of significance, but even if there isn't, these were also just super expensive things, the sorts of things that any king would give to any other king. These were just the stuff that any royal might have on their gift registry, unlike us commoners who get soft toys and disposable nappies. So we see Jesus as a king, but we see him in a very humble home. Sure, there's a star shining somehow above, a star that causes the wise men to celebrate and rejoice when they see where it's landed. But then when they enter the home, it demands something like extraordinary faith for these men to truly bow and worship and bestow their gifts on what they find, a mother and a baby. What do we see when we see Jesus in the manger? Sure, we see a king, but it's an unusual vision of a baby king. We see something like potential, like you see when you look at your own child. There's potential and you don't know what's next. There's prophecies surrounding what Jesus would become. There is expectation, but it's all still future stuff. It's potential. There's hope, but to an extent, an unfulfilled hope. I think in the manger we find a king who demands faith. The wise men stoop into a poor family's home, but they still give their gifts, they still give their worship, they still receive him with joy. Throughout his whole life, Jesus was referred to in magisterial terms, as being the Messiah or from David's family. But all through his life, it required the eyes of faith to truly see him. He was born in shame to an unmarried mother, and yet by a select few, he was revered and treasured. He was supposedly a king, but he conducted himself through his adult life as if power was nothing to him. He was a teacher of all things, an itinerant teacher. And on the cross, I told you we'd get there. On the cross, he was mocked. He was scorned. How can you say you're the king if you can't even save yourself? Isn't that what a king is supposed to do, to save? Jesus's beginnings were humble. His ending was humble, disgraceful. And yet even on the cross, there were those with the eyes of faith who could see through the suffering and see one who was to be treasured, even able to see a king. The thief on the cross said to Jesus, "Receive me into your kingdom." When everyone else was teasing Jesus for the label of king, there was one who knew who he was dealing with. And so, as we look on the infant, it does require of us the eyes of faith to see not only who Jesus was, but who he would become. But so much of what he would become was already bound up in his humble, very ordinary beginnings. We praise a God who meets us where we're at, who gives us true hope. And we ask him for the gift of faith, for those eyes to see what it can only take a gift of God to see. Let's pray. God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the King, that he really did have all power. He was able to walk on water and stop storms and heal sickness. But he didn't lift a finger to preserve his own life or to stake authority. He used his strength to serve others and restrained it when it came to himself because of his love and because of his security, not insecure like a king who has to fight and kill to keep his power, but perfectly content in the authority that was given him from above, in his birthright. Pray that you will help us to be drawn to Jesus in his security, in his quiet strength, in the humble conduct with which he lived. And we pray that you would give us each of those things as a gift. Humility and internal strength, confidence and a sense of sufficiency in knowing you. We thank you that Jesus, although he died humbly and was born humbly, that he is alive. He is victorious. He is every bit the mighty king that you promised, and he will come again. We pray that you will give us that gift of being able to live in light of these truths, drawn and attached to the Son of God. Amen.